Now, in our series of studies on Calvinism, this is one of the questions that kind of comes up about the whole big thing. Why is there any problem at all in life? Who is to blame? Whose fault is it that anything and everything just isn't right? And it's easy for us to find blame with somebody else. I mean, this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, when you have Adam who, when he is confronted by God, what have you done? And that's the question, what have you done? Adam doesn't go, well, he says, you, God, have given me this woman. He not only blames God, he blames the woman. And I would say to this day, that's just what we do, right? We blame. We find somebody else. We have to throw somebody else under the bus, we said. Can't be us. Never could be us. And that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning, is personal responsibility, because I know there are a lot of people who don't, it's not that they don't believe it, they just don't want to believe in personal responsibility. The funny thing is, when it comes time for a reward to be given or recognition to be offered, everybody wants that. I mean, I want that, you want that. You know, who did this great thing? Oh, I did, you know. We step up, we kind of beat each other to the line or the front of the line. If we need someone to do something that is a thankless job, we just really don't want that at all. Well, I want to go with God's argumentation, and let's go to Ezekiel 18. This is a great chapter in which God is teaching personal responsibility, and not only personal responsibility, the idea that he is going to judge everyone based on what they've done. He's not a partial God. He is an impartial God. Romans 2, verse 6, Romans 2, verse 11, with God there is no partiality. Well, in Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel is prophesying to a people that they're not real happy with where they are in life. They are literally in Babylon, and they literally don't like it. And they're angry. They want to go back home. They're not just homesick. It's just the idea that they really do feel they're being punished by God for something they haven't done. And that's kind of the point of Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. If you've never eaten a sour grape, it's fun. I mean, most all of us, I'm sure, have had that experience of eating anything sour that just, it does. It makes you salivate. It makes your teeth get on edge. But the proverb is easy to follow. The fathers have eaten the sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth set on edge. It's not the children who've done it. They're just receiving basically what the father should have gotten. Not want to make this complicated. It's just a generational idea. And God says in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Don't say that. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is right and just, if he does not eat on the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, eating on the mountains doesn't mean proximity or placement. The mountains were where they worshipped and their idols. And that's what he's talking about. They eat, you know, where the food offered to idols has been given. Does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity. Does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge. Commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry. And God says he does all these good things. Notice in verse 9, he walks in my statutes, he keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. And he shall surely live, declares the Lord God. And then in verse 10, if he fathers a son who's violent, a shedder of blood, he does any of these things, even though he himself did none of these things, who even eats on the mountains and defiles his neighbor's wife, and he goes on and on. And then he says in verse 13, he will be judged. His blood will be on himself. So just to give you the highlights of Ezekiel 18 without going through every verse here, verse 4 again, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Verse 23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And then finally, the last two verses there, 31, 32, cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed and make yourselves a new heart. Isn't it interesting here? God doesn't say, I will make you a new heart. He says, you make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Now, this is just how God argues. You, as an individual, are going to stand before God. Your righteousness, your unrighteousness. God is going to judge everybody based on what they've done. Not on what, you know, or who their parents are, or who their grandparents are. And I know that's hard for us because most people kind of, we do, we live life with, well, you know my dad. Or you know my mom. You know, whatever connection we want to try to make, we want that. I've heard people say things like that where, you know, your last name sounds familiar. Oh, you probably know my uncle, you know, and you're like, oh, okay. Like, what does that mean? I know what it means, but when God has us before him in judgment, it's not going to be, who are you related to? It's going to be, did you do what I say? Have you followed my commands? Not, well, you are related to somebody who did. Like Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best. I know the old King James, we have that pretty quick. Study to show yourself. The word study is not there. It really isn't. It's the word spudazo, which means speed. It's where we get our word speed from. And it just means do something quickly or to do something diligently. That's really how it came to come. And that's how most modern English translations have. Do your best. Or be diligent to present yourself. Paul doesn't say, look, I want you to be just like me because it's me. And when you go around and talk to people, tell them me. Paul doesn't say that. He emphasizes to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So we need to know what God wants, and then we need to do it. And that's on us to do. Passage we considered very early on in 2 Peter 1, if we look at verse 5 and then verses 10 and 11, Peter writes here that for this very reason, make every effort, which by the way is the same spudazo word, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And he goes on talking about virtue and knowledge with brotherly kindness, love, self-control. And he says in verse 10 and 11, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, if you do these things, you'll never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided. Notice not barely provided, but richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has given us information. I know our Bibles, you know, most of us don't have pictures in our Bibles unless you have like a study Bible. I've got one study Bible that probably twice the size of this thing. And it's not easy to preach out of because of that. And it does have pictures, but most Bibles just have a bunch of words. And I don't know about you, I like books with no words because you read and you kind of have the pictures in your own mind. But I think for most people, we kind of are overwhelmed by how much information there seems to be here. I've heard people say, well, God only gave Israel 10 commandments. No, he gave 10 kind of headlines, if you will. They were called the words and they had 10 of them, but if you go through the Old Testament, there are different estimations, but most fall within about 600 to 700 commands God gave them. That sounds like a lot, but if you go to any modern-day lawyer's office, they're going to be surrounded by books. Because the laws keep expanding in our country. Why? Because we have people who do things who then sue companies who are like, it's like the hair blower. I don't need one, obviously. But you know when you buy a new hair blower, hair dryer, whatever they're called, you got a thing in there, a manual that says all the things you're not supposed to do with it, like don't take it to the shower. Don't bathe with it. And you know why they tell you that is because someone's done that and then sued the company or the family of the person who did that and died, then sues the company and they're like, well, we got to put that in writing that you don't do that. So you think of laws. God has given us the basics. Those 10 laws in the old are reiterated in the new, except for the Sabbath. Sabbath is not told that we need to do. The first day of the week is the transition for sure. My point is that what God reveals to us, he wants us all to know. And the stories that we find in here, we find about a God who is a good God. He's just. He's fair. He is a God of wrath, yes. But his wrath comes to those who disobey him. Wrath doesn't just come out of nowhere for no reason. Wrath comes because we didn't do what God commands. Or we knew what God said and we just weren't going to do it. And so there's his wrath. But in the end, God is going to judge us all by the same standard. In Acts 17, that's what Paul preached to people who knew nothing about the Bible. And he said, God commands all everywhere to repent. And he's going to judge us all by a man whom he's ordained. And he's given assurance to all. He's given proof to all who he is by raising him from the dead. So Jesus is going to be our judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And no one's going to be able to say, well, do you know my father? Do you know my mom? Do you know my grandfather? Do you know my wife? My husband? Do you? It doesn't matter. What have you done? How have you? So who's to blame? When things aren't going the way we would like for them to, it's easy enough for us to say, well, I'm responsible. But that's, even in Western society, we don't really like doing that. It's one of the things that, I don't know how else to say this, in some Asian societies I've been reading, and they really do have a strong sense of personal responsibility. In Japan, it's probably been 15 or 20 years ago, a company was losing money, and instead of firing a whole staff of people who, you know, had families to feed, they fired the CEO. And the CEO volunteered. Why? Because he was getting paid millions of dollars and not doing his job very well. You don't hear that. We don't do that. In America, I mean, it's like, I think it was last week or the week before, a woman who gave herself a bonus. She's the CEO of a company, a bonus of over $6.5 million. Where did she find all that money? By firing tens of thousands of people. You know, so she could get that raise. And you're like, okay, that's the American way. That's it, right there. Spiritually, I think that's what it is. We kind of like blaming people. So the questions that I would ask here, you know, who's to blame? If we love Christ less, whose fault is that? Now, I know, everybody comes up with different ideas. It's the preacher's fault. He doesn't preach very well. He doesn't say things nicely. He didn't shake my hand this morning or whatever. Okay. I get blamed for things. I get that. I don't like that. I've never liked it. I've not built that way. I have friends of mine who preach who just don't care what people think of them, and I wish I could be that way. I'm not that way. But if we love Christ less, it's not other people's fault. If we love others less, it's your fault, not anybody else's. If we're not meditating or praying the way that we really know we should, you know, when I say it's the job, I gotta work, I gotta make money, it's still ultimately us. If we stop coming to Bible studies and worship services, blame who you want, but at the end of the day, that's on you. If we don't read and pray the way we should, that's on you. Now I know this is kind of hard, and we don't, you know, uncomfortable, whatever. There's a point we need to own, we need to be responsible for what it is we're doing and what we're not doing. Again, throwing somebody under the bus, it's the American way, I guess, but it's just not right. It's not what Christians should do. Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, said, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not as only in my presence, but much more in my absence from you, Philippians basically, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm sure someone in Philippi wanted to blame Paul. The Corinthians are hilarious to me because the Corinthians had the Apostle Paul, right? And what do they end up doing? Well, as an apostle, he taught them, and in 1 Corinthians, it doesn't seem as clear. In 2 Corinthians, it's very clear. They don't like Paul. It's kind of like the relationship he seems to share is, I'm your father, and you're my teenage children, and you don't like me. Why? Because it's me. They don't like Paul's physical presence. They're like, when he writes like really, you know, fancy, and he sounds smart, and then he shows up and he's dumb. I'm just really reducing what they're saying to that, but they really almost vilify Paul. Of any apostle, Paul loved them the most, and yet they just didn't love him back the way he thought they should. But he's telling them, here in Philippians, you need to work out your own salvation. He doesn't say, look, you do what I do exactly the way I do it, and when you stand before God, you tell him, Paul said, it is God who works in you, as he says there in verse 14, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He gives you the motivation. Do all things, therefore, he says, without grumbling or disputing. Don't complain about things, just do the thing you're supposed to do. So question might be, who's the Christian? Let's look what God says in Romans 12. Romans 12, 9 through the rest of the chapter there. Paul is writing in this section from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 16, he's being very practical. He's given them a lot of doctrine. He tells them, excuse me, if you start there in verse 1, talking about the mercies of God, which is what he's been talking about since chapter 1, he then appeals to them based on all that. And we'll start our reading in verse 9. Let love be genuine, he says. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what's good. Love each other with brotherly affection, outdo each other in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. That word hospitality is easy that we understand that, but the word hospital, you see that very clearly in the word, and that's really the root meaning. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live, excuse me, in harmony with each other. I think that's probably the hard part, right? You know, living in harmony. And the reason I say that, harmony doesn't mean you're saying the same thing. Harmony means you harmonize with. You're being complementary to what someone else is doing. So again, the idea of being in harmony with others. He then goes on to say, if you continue with me, like in verse 17, don't repay evil for evil. Don't give thought, or do give thought, to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Never, he says, avenge yourselves, but leave it to God's wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, you give him something to drink, for in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Now, there's a lot there. I know there's a lot there. We could spend quite a bit of time in that whole section there. We'd probably expand it to weeks worth of studies. But we get the gist of what it is. These are certain things that we're supposed to be doing as Christians that show our love for God and our love for others. Again, when we were just a moment ago asking who's to blame, it's easy for us to think, I love Christ less because I've had a negative interaction with somebody, you know? I mean, we hear people say this kind of thing all the time. I don't go to that church. It's full of hypocrites. Well, maybe it is full of hypocrites. I don't know that it's full of them. But whatever, you're going to spend time with hypocrites either in church, if you will, or in hell. You either get to spend some time with them or eternity with them, you know. And I've never been to a sporting event and think, I'm having such a bad time because that guy doesn't seem excited, you know. I don't care about the other fans until they get, you know, obnoxious or something, but typically, I'm watching the game, and typically, I don't think, well, that guy just doesn't, no matter what happens, he doesn't seem excited. I'm going home. I never think that. I think whatever his problem is, I mean, we've all gone to games, whatever the sport is, and everybody's on their phone. Okay, you know, that can upset you, but at the same time, why? It's not you, it's them. Loving Christ less, loving others less, not praying and thinking and reading and serving, it's on us. At the end of it all, it's on us. And like the writer of Hebrews says, if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. We know this. This is practical. Any sort of ability you had. I had a study this last week with a gentleman who is a tongue speaker, at least he claims to be. The Holy Spirit speaks through him in all these tongues. And I was, you know, talking to him, and he seemed genuine. And, of course, it sounded like gibberish to me. I said, have you ever spoken, like, if you had a neighbor who was Japanese or, you know, whatever, German, could you talk to them? Oh, no, it's angels language. I'm like, okay, it's always that. And as we were talking, I said, so, I mean, do you understand, like, if someone speaks to you in a foreign language, do you understand? He goes, oh, yeah. So I asked him in German, because this is like the one, I know like two or three German phrases, because I studied German in the very important town of Tampa, Florida, where there are a lot of Germans, right? No Germans. I remember in high school, they gave us, you know, an elective. You had to speak, or you had to take a language course. Would have been nice if I had learned Spanish and been smart, but no. What did I do? Sprechen Sie Deutsch? You know, do you speak German? So I asked the guy that, and he goes, what? I kept asking him, and he goes, I don't speak Spanish. I said, I haven't been saying Spanish. So, you know, the tongue-speaking thing wasn't really working with me, but I will say this. I was a fairly fluent German speaker in high school. Why? Because we were practicing, we were studying it, you know. Nowadays, I can hear the language and go, I think he said something about bathroom. I don't know if he's asking for one or if he just said he went. I don't know. But I, you know, I can get words, sort of. And I can tell people, I think I've done this once or twice, where I hear somebody speaking in German and I, oh, sprechen Sie Deutsch, and they take off. And I'm like, ich weiß es nicht, which is my other German phrase, which means I don't know. Ich weiß es nicht, I don't know. Well, if you don't use it, you lose it. And that's what Hebrews 5:12 through 14 is telling us here. He tells us, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Oracles, words. You need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk, that's all you have is milk, is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. Solid food is for the mature, those who by reason of use, is how the New King James puts it here. It says, by the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. If we're not using whatever abilities we have, we're going to lose those abilities. We're going to maybe lose that interest. I'm going to say this because I think it needs to be said at times. I know sometimes we come to church and it's like a big yawn of familiarity. We know what's going to happen. And I mean that, I mean, I've been here 12 years and I know y'all know what I'm going to say and you know how I'm going to say it. There is little variation. I know. I tell jokes and you're like, yeah, we've only heard that 19 times in the last, you know, whatever. I do understand that. I try on my end of it to read different things and get different ideas, but at the end of the day, it's me as a personality, good or bad. I do understand, you know, songs. We're like, same song, same, same, same. Do you know who's going to make it better? You. Whether we're singing the songs we've always sung, put yourself into it. Because you're not worshiping, I know this sounds weird to even say it this way, you're not worshiping the song leader. It's not about him. It's about God. I do this myself where I'm like, you know, we're singing a song we've all sung. If we've not sung it all our lives, we've sung it since we've been here. Whatever. I'm not even thinking of anything this morning. And I say this, I'm not thinking of Andy in particular at all. Don't think that. I'm just saying anytime. I mean, we have our repertoire, you know, of songs we sing. And there is a bit of redundancy because of familiarity and all. Put yourself into the song. And I mean by that, connect with it. Read the words. Don't just sing through them and here we are yet again. I think worship is going to be better if we put ourselves into it. And I mean by that, we're trying. We're focusing. I know there are people who probably don't come back to church because of me. It's like, and I know that. I'm not saying that because it's like I'm thinking of anyone in particular. I'm not. I'm just saying, I get it. I mean, if I had to hear myself all the time, and guess what? I do. It's not just me speaking. I'm, you know, I'm in my own head all the time. I'd rather it be where I could get out of my own head at times, as we all have probably thought things like that. But at the end of the day, it's God we're wanting to worship and focus on and be better with and grow in and glorify. And heaven is going to be about him entirely. I don't know. I really don't think at all that we're going to be bored in heaven. I know we live in a time, and I think this is one of the books I'm reading right now is called The Wolf in Their Pockets, and it's about phones. Because the point of the book is that preachers, spiritual leaders of any kind, are losing in the battle of capturing people's minds because, and I know this happens as I'm preaching, there's some of you on your phones. You're on Facebook maybe or on whatever social media thing and you're reading maybe the newspaper, you know. That's on you. That's not on me. That doesn't show anything on me. That's on you. And if your focus is that, Don't be surprised when you go to hell because you never were focused on God in the first place. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm just saying that because you shouldn't be surprised by the consequences of your actions at all, ever. You head down a certain road, you're going to end up in a certain place, you know, that kind of thing. But I want us to understand, at the end of it all, it's on us. Sure, we can find somebody to, you know, to blame, if you will, or someone who's just not, you know, so-and-so. They're just not really a good person. Okay. How does that affect you? How does that affect you? How does that change your relationship with God? God's good to you. Is that not enough? Jesus is good to you. Is that not enough? Years ago, I studied with a guy. I was being told, you need to study with this guy. He's really ready to be baptized. Okay. And I asked him, what's keeping you from being baptized? No one has begged me. Excuse me? I want someone to get on their knees and beg me. I'm like, well, it's not going to be me. And I left. I couldn't believe the audacity. I mean, it was just bizarre to me that somebody would even say that. But that's what he wanted, was just someone to beg him. If Jesus on a cross isn't enough, I don't know what me getting on my knees is going to do to be enough. And if that was enough, that's weird. That's just flat out weird. And we may say, you know, in our own mind, well, I'm not that weird. Okay, congratulations, you're not, but maybe you are weird about something else. You know? Oh, I would come back if. If what? You know, I would study more if. If what? So you need to make a decision. In Matthew 5, Jesus put it this way about how we're supposed to live. We're to be lights that reflect God, really. People, he says, don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket. It would be dangerous. I know we think of weird things, but I think of this. Because, you know, back then they didn't have electricity. Obviously, they had like a little lamp. Sometimes they were actually quite large. And they had an oil in there that would burn, the olive oil, slow burning. They had a wick. They had to trim that and trim their lamps. That's really what it was, make the wick. So the burned off wick, you cut off so it would burn well and burn brightly. But you don't put that kind of a lamp, a candle, basically, under a basket made out of wood. It's going to catch fire. But Jesus' point isn't really that as much as, don't light a lamp, put it under a basket where it doesn't do any good for anybody. You put it on a stand in the middle of the house, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And notice, give glory to your Father who's in heaven. It's not for people to see us and to glorify us and say, man, you're a good Christian. I mean, if someone said that to me, I'd just, what? But that's maybe what we're looking for. We're wanting recognition. We want somebody to recognize us. God knows. God sees. Matthew 6, that's all Jesus says. Don't pray to be seen. Don't fast to be seen. The fasting one's always funny to me. The guy who fasts, and you know how he's fasting because... Or you know that he's fasting because he hasn't shaved. His hair looks horrible. He hasn't showered, you know. And man, you look horrible. Yeah, I'm fasting, you know. I haven't eaten in days. And Jesus says they have their reward. Those people have their reward. They're getting recognition from other people. That's not what we want. It's not that at all. And so I know this isn't the easiest slide to read. But I think this is a good one. As somebody else, I was going to type it all out, and I thought, why am I typing this? But it's like things you can control. And this is a long list. You may not agree with everything on the list. You may say there's a lot more, too. The things you believe, that's in your control. The things you have an attitude, right? Your attitude, your thoughts, your perspective, how honest you are, you control that. Who your friends are, what books you read, how often you exercise. The type of food you eat, how many risks you take, and you can go on through all that. The serious questions were number 20, the amount of effort you put forth, how you spend or invest your money, that's in your control. How often, number 23, how often you think about your past, whether or not you judge other people, that's you controlling that. Number 25, whether or not you try again after a setback. How much you appreciate things you have. Those are things that are in your control. And I don't know who put this out. I just saw it and did a cut and paste. That's exactly what it is. So these are things you control. These are things you can have complete control over. That's not anybody else. That's you. So again, we ask, who's to blame? I looked for this one. I had to Google it. And it's pretty, you've probably heard this before. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did. So somebody got angry with everybody. While everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized everybody wouldn't do it. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could. Try to read that a few times fast. Yeah. It's silliness, I think, at the end of the day. Again, what Paul says in Philippians 2:12, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Heaven is not something we're going to ever earn. None of us deserves it. Even after doing God's commands, we don't earn heaven. It's a reward that he offers. He wants us to obey him. But obedience, it's, you know, you don't say, look, I didn't obey because that guy. You know, you can imagine a policeman or highway patrolman pulling you over and you're like, why'd you pull me over? He goes, well, I pulled you over because you were going 90 and an 80 or 90 and a 70, whatever. Obviously, I don't pay attention to speed limits. You're going 90, let's say, in a 65. You're up on I-595 there. And you might say, well, everybody else was doing whatever. Okay. Many years ago, I was pulled over for speeding, and I wasn't real happy because there were a bunch of us going fast. I was in the middle of a group. I got pulled over, and I was like, hey, he pulled me out of all of them. He goes, have you ever been fishing? I said, yeah. He goes, well, I caught you. And so I'm telling, that's exactly what he said to me. Well, I caught you. And I'm like, I don't know how to argue with that because I get that. I understand that. I mean, he didn't catch me because I wasn't speeding. He caught me because I was speeding, you know. And long story short is we are responsible for ourselves. And very often in worship, public worship, we get out what we put in. If you're not putting much into it, don't be surprised you don't get anything out of it. And it's you. It's not anybody else. Well, the preacher didn't say it in an exciting way. Okay. He's not an exciting person, you know. That's on you in the sense of being in the book. I know some do this. I do this. When I listen to other people speak, I keep notes. I follow in my own Bible, and sometimes I get off on my own ideas while I'm listening. That's okay. I mean, I think that means you're engaged. That's going to keep you engaged and be engaged that way. Again, whether you stand before God and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, or not, it's not going to be, well, do you know who I had as my parents? Or do you know who I had as siblings? Or God's going to say, you, right? It's going to be on you. He's judging you. And we can be ready. If you've not been baptized, I know this is the time where we talk about this at the very end, but if you've not been baptized, I don't know who you can blame. You can't blame anybody but you for not doing the right thing. I know you understand it. Many of you, you know, you get this. You understand this. Many of us have already been baptized. If you've not been baptized, you know what God requires. God himself teaches baptism for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38 is just one passage among many passages. If you've been baptized and let's say the ardor, the fervor, the zeal is gone, that's on you. We are to be zealous for good deeds. Titus 2, Titus 3. But that's on you. And if this morning anything has been said to prompt you in a good way, and we would urge you, and I would say this mainly as we're closing here, if you've not been baptized, this is the opportunity you have. This is on you, whether you do it or not, right now. And we'd ask you, please do it right now. Come forward as we stand and sing.